Dear ones, welcome to worship. Welcome to the season of Lent, the season of renewal. Come closer in. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you join me in the call to worship for today? Let us come together in this holy place to worship our God. And let us each remember the commitment we made before Christ. Let our hearts recall our baptism and how our sins were washed away. For it is through the righteousness of Christ that we have a place before God. Then let us raise our voices in loud acclamation for all to hear. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And let us light the Christ candle, remembering Christ's death and resurrection, that he is and always will be the light of the world. Let's pray together. As the calendar turns to the season of Lent, we turn ourselves towards the cross. In this time of self-contemplation, we open ourselves to you, O Lord, for honest scrutiny. We are grateful that you are merciful, abounding in grace and love for your people. Work in us, we pray. We ask for the courage and grace to take up our cross, sacrificing our own comfort and desire, for we know that in losing our life, we will find it abundantly with you. Help us to become more like you, filled with tenderness and compassion, looking to serve others with humility. We trust you, we adore you, we worship you. In Christ we pray. Amen. We come again to confession. We come again to the cross. We come again to seek the mercy of Jesus and the grace that abounds in his Spirit. Let us pray. Most merciful God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, we confess before you our own sinfulness. We have hungered after that which does not satisfy. We have compromised with evil. We have doubted your power to protect us. Forgive our lack of faith. Have mercy on our weakness. Restore in us such trust and love that we may walk in your ways and delight in doing your will. Amen.
Sisters and brothers, here is some fine news. God doesn't remember our sins, but God does remember the promises which have been made to us. God doesn't shame us, but God instead lifts us to new life. So, we ask that you would lead us and teach us of your love, God. For you are the God of our days, and we wait for you to reveal yourself to us. Amen.
Please join me in the responsive psalm for today. Psalm 25, verses 1 to 10. To you, O God, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O God. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Be mindful of your mercy, O God, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for your goodness's sake, O God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of God are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. Amen. Today's reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This is the word of our Lord. Amen.
As I was about to formally enter my career as a clergy creature, I distinctly remember an about-to-retire minister who was an old friend of mine offering me a useful piece of advice about developing and composing a sermon. It was a practice he'd found helpful, and he wanted to pass it on to this novice preacher. He suggested that having familiarized oneself with a biblical text and having discerned a theme or a direction for the sermon, to very quickly choose a title, because it can help keep the sermon on track and keep it focused. His point was that a title can serve as a reminder, a reference, because there's generally a lot going on as you develop a sermon, and you can wander down all sorts of rabbit trails that are oh so interesting to the preacher, but not always especially helpful to one's listeners. So, the title can help keep a tighter focus. And he also said with a wink, giving a sermon a name can be fun. Hence today's title, Sins of My Youth. And no, there's not going to be a grand reveal of my shocking youthful depravity. After all, we only have an hour together, and there are non-disclosure agreements to be observed. No, I'm kidding, at least about the NDAs. No, as you may have already picked up, the title's a reference to the phrase that we heard in the psalm reading for this Sunday, Psalm 25, verse 7. "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Please don't remember the sins of my youth, Lord. And since we're chatting, there's also the not insignificant matter of the sins of my present. Oh yeah, he's at it again. He's banging on about sin. Done that here a few times over the years, but I'm not sure that in reality, if I've ever really talked about the issue that much. And in truth, if your life's like mine, I probably undersold the subject. I've probably been a little subdued about it because references to sin, especially to personal sin in a modern mainline church, is rarely a winner. And from what I've seen, corporate and social sin can be referenced. In fact, it's often encouraged. But for personal sin, well, less so. I mean, just the term sin seems to trigger us. My perception is that making more than a passing reference to a sinful nature invites the creep of fundamentalism. In my experience, fundamentalists aren't exactly thick on the ground in the United Church of Canada. I liken it to being worrying about the Ogopogo when swimming in the Okanagan Lake. I suppose it's possible, but and those unfamiliar with BC lore and history, you may want to look the Ogopogo up. It's a neat story. But the subject of sin, be it personal or corporate, It isn't something we can avoid in the season of Lent, the church season we entered last Wednesday. For this is very much a season in which we're called to be candid with ourselves, even for just 6 weeks, about the sins of our youth and, yes, the sins of our present. Though it was very likely an established practice well before, the observance of Lent became a formal thing in the church shortly after the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, or CE, depending on your inclination. And not surprisingly, it developed in different ways in different places. The duration of Lent is usually, though not exclusively, in the neighborhood of 40 days, which, yes, parallels the 40 days that Jesus spent fasting in the wilderness, something we heard rather concisely described in our gospel reading from St. Mark this morning. Of course, different churches and denominations have varying and occasionally distinctive traditions about the season. There are lots of different ways and levels of rigor through which Lent is observed, but there are some commonalities. It begins on Ash Wednesday and continues usually until the end of Holy Week to Holy Saturday, the day before Easter. And if you look at the calendar and do the arithmetic, that amounts to, yes, 46 days. But then if you subtract Sundays, always a celebration of the resurrection, even in the Lenten season, if you take out the Sundays, as we do here, hence the gentle noting at the top of our bulletins that this is the first Sunday in Lent and not of Lent, well, you end up with 40 days. Across the churches, the traditional and most common themes of the season are, one, fasting, which is about refraining from or reducing the amount we eat or drink or some other activities we'd normally regularly be about. Their absence then serving to the one fasting as a continuing reminder of the season helps keep us focused. Second, there's a special focus on prayer, and particularly more emphasis on the notion of repentance than we'd normally have at other times of the year, for Lent is a penitential time. And repentance for what? Well, for our sins, hence the fasting and prayer. And third, there's encouragement for the practice of almsgiving, which is a now rather old-fashioned term, which is about the donating of money or other material goods for people in need of the same. So almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, these are the traditional expressions of the Lenten season. Of course, there are a host of other practices that congregations may embrace to keep their attention on the season, like not having flowers in the church or avoiding certain hymns or veiling some specific items in the sanctuary and lots more. For the record, it's not meant to be a joyless time, far from it, but it is a time when we intentionally lament the continuing brokenness of our world, and we put some special emphasis on reflecting on how we do have this propensity for doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things we know we should be doing. If you were actually looking in your Bible at Psalm 25 as it was being read, which you can sometimes that's a helpful thing to do, you may have seen a notation above the passage that's indicates that it's one of the portions of the book of Psalms that's attributed to King David, the most celebrated and revered of all the kings of Israel. It's an intriguing scripture passage that's made even more so when it's read in Hebrew, because the discerning reader or listener may then note that each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So yes, the author gave it this kind of ABC and so on structure to it that adds not just poetic flourish and a bit of topspin to the finished product, but may have made it a little easier for people to memorize. And speaking of flourish, it starts off in a way that it introduces a theme that's found throughout the whole of Psalms 22 verses. And yes, I suspect that for reasons of practicality and Sunday morning time management, those who assemble the Sunday Bible readings suggest including just the first 10 verses this morning, which is what we've done. But throughout the whole of the psalm, the posture of the first verse is evident. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. See, this posture of hands raised was then in Judaism, still remains the posture of prayer. It's one you'll see regularly extended to our Christian church as well. Watch how many priests and pastors position themselves with hands raised behind the communion table. Or congregants will lift up their hands in worship. It's the prayer position. It's wholly appropriate. And from my viewpoint, I'd say it's most welcome in Christian worship. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul is a prayerful declaration and frank admission that the speaker's life is utterly dependent upon God. A declaration that's then repeated in some different ways through the remainder of the psalm. It's an affirmation that we are ultimately God's people, and we trust that God will be with us and eventually see us home through life in all its twists and turns. And I say we here deliberately, because while the reading is written in the first person, in the voice of an individual, the voice of the speaker also is, as the venerable Old Testament commentator James Mays has noted, an individual whose troubles and hopes are those of the whole people. So yeah, it's the cry of the individual, and yes, it's also corporate. It's a declaration of the community. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We all lift up our souls. In the second verse, this affirmation of dependence on God is repeated with slightly different wording. O my God, in you I trust. But it's then quickly followed by, do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And then, a verse later, do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Let them be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Shame. Now there's a thing. Shame was certainly a very big thing in the culture that we meet in the biblical story. And I dare say that issues related to shame and honor and maintaining face continue to play substantial roles in the lives of many today. Pick a war, friends. Shame and the maintenance of face is operative both here in our culture and all around the world. Having already confessed to sinning both in my youth and subsequently, and I have a strong hunch that I'm not alone in that, let me also readily admit to having struggled with shame at different times in my life. Even today, my mind will occasionally wander, if not to the sins of my youth, but to those moments when I was experiencing shame. And I can still remember painfully those events. Which, as you might suspect, has made me think about the phenomenon a bit. Not the least of which the way it's being so commonly used destructively in social media today, which is a conversation that we need to be having. When shame is placed on display literally for the whole world to see, which with one exception, doesn't usually end well. The other term that's often reflected upon when we get talking about shame is guilt. And if we were to keep reading just one more verse in Psalm 25, we'd see it referenced there too. It's in verse 11. In fact, there's a long-standing study by academics and clinicians devoted to shame and to guilt. So let's quickly clarify the terms. And as I've done before and will likely do again, I'll borrow from the very popular social scientist Brené Brown, who studied shame extensively. Though I do this with the usual caveat that importing therapeutic language and concepts into the Christian faith can be helpful, but also has its limitations. Brown describes guilt as holding something we've done or failed to do against our values and feeling psychological discomfort. It's our actions or inactions being measured against what we say we believe and being found wanting. And that can leave us with a sense of guilt. Though it should be said that experiencing guilt can actually then be helpful in that it can lead us to a positive change as we try to restore that balance between what we believe and what we value and our actions. Brown differentiates shame from guilt in that shame is this intense experience of believing that we're personally flawed. So it's not merely what we've done, the sins of my youth, but it's who we are. And it can suggest that we're unworthy of love and belonging, and that something we've experienced or done or failed to do makes us unworthy as beings. It's the difference between having cheated at something and being labeled a cheater. Having cheated is an action, one that a great majority of us have done, at least in some small way at some point in our lives. But being a cheater is who you are. It suggests that your being is somehow defective, and you now bear the weight of what other people think about you. And there's nothing you can do. But as Christians, of course, we know that shame is built on a lie. Though when we stop to look, yes, we will find guilt. I mean, there are not a lot of sinless amongst us. But shame is a lie. For each of us has tremendous worth. And friends, I know that I have to remind myself of this truth with regularity. But each of us is created in the image of God. Every single person is a beloved child of God. No exceptions. As we read in another Psalm of David, yes, the magnificent 139th, which I commend to you for a more full reading. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. You have worth. And there it is again at the start of 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Children of God, creatures of enormous value. And there's lots of references like this in Scripture. Allow me one more. This one from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs to God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Which now brings me to our Lenten task. Some gentle reflection on the sins of my youth and the sins of my present. It's found all over in the New Testament, but since we're in Romans, let's just shuttle back to chapter 5, where we read, "But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Indeed, we are beloved children of God, but still bearing the inevitable marks of those living in a fallen world, still prone to choosing poorly, and unable to free ourselves. And seeing our conundrum, God came to live with us. Jesus joined us in the joys and in the challenges of life, showing us the way and becoming the way, enduring what was specifically designed to be a shameful death, to free us from the lie, to liberate us, beloved children of God, to free us from the sins of our youth and the sins of our present, which I'd say is the one and the only time when shame did end well. So I'd further say, thanks be to God. Amen. It's your breath.
Good morning, my friends. I found myself taking a fork in the road with today's prayers. I wanted to get Diane's guidance and approval of the prayers before I did anything. She kindly replied that she had no issue with my prayers. In fact, she was grateful for the scientific slant some of the prayers have today. The prayers are responsive. My bidding is, Lord, help us and guide us. And the response is, in your name we pray. Normally I start with a quote, but today is different. Julie and I were driving to service last Sunday and my science mind kicked in. I taught zoology at the University of Alberta for many years, and the biodiversity just jumped into my mind as we drove the highway. I thought of how many different living things that live just on that piece of road. The different grasses, the many shrubs and tree varieties, the creatures, both visible and invisible. God, the Creator, was responsible for all of it. He created a paradise, and we're abusing that creation. Lord, our Father, please help and guide us to care for your creation in every possible way. With your guidance and the creativity you gave us, we can replenish the beauty of your creation. Lord, help us and guide us. In your name we pray. The more I thought of the awesome power of our Lord, the Creator, more examples came to mind. I used to have discussions and debates with my students about the existence of God. My classic example involved our brain. As a student myself, I was taught that we had 4 billion brain cells. My neurophysiology professor told us that 4 billion brain cells were arranged in so many different combinations that they approached infinity. And here we were trying to study infinity with our finite minds. That was always a sobering thought. Now we know that there are more than 86 billion brain cells arranged in so many complex patterns that it boggles the mind and is as close to infinity as we can get on Earth. So I would tell my students, many of whom only believed in evolution, that can you honestly tell me that 86 billion brain cells arranged in such complexity happened by chance without a guiding hand? God is around us and in us and in everything we do and in everything we have. We need your help, Lord our Father, to know what you have done and are doing for us in every way. Lord, help us and guide us. In your name we pray. Holy Spirit, as we enter into the discipline of Lent, breathe new life into our weary souls. May the reason be a time of deep spiritual renewal, a journey that transforms our minds and hearts. Empower us to let go of that which hinders our connection with you and to embrace the abundant life offered through Christ. Lord, help us and guide us. In your name we pray. God of compassion, we lift up the needs of our community and the world. In this season of Lent, we remember those who are suffering, those who are in pain, and those who are in need of hope. Strengthen the bonds of love and unity among us and inspire us to be instruments of your peace. We pray for healing, justice, and comfort for all in need. In the name of Jesus, our sustainer, Lord, help us and guide us. In your name we pray. God of love, bless our families and relationships. Strengthen the bonds of love and understanding among us. Guide us in nurturing healthy connections, forgiving one another, and growing together in faith. Lord, help us and guide us. In your name we pray. Divine wisdom, we pray for leaders and decision makers around the world. Grant them discernment and compassion as they navigate complex issues. May they be inspired by justice and work towards the well-being of all people. Lord, help us and guide us. In your name we pray. Gracious God, as we begin the journey through the challenges of life, grant us the grace of perseverance. Help us to remain steadfast in our faith, trusting in your promises. May the hope of Easter sustain us through the trials of this Lenten season as we now pray the prayer our Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
We thank you for all the ways you contribute and support the ministries of God in this church, in this congregation. Would you pray with me over the prayers given this week? Accept these gifts, gracious God, for the work of your kingdom, as a witness to our faith, and for the glory of your name. Amen. If you are signed up to receive our weekly announcements, or if you receive emails from us for any other reason, you might have noticed that the office emails from Adele, from Diane, from myself, we've got new email addresses, and we want you to know that they are real, they're not a scam. Please add those email addresses to your address book on your computer and drop us a line. We love nothing more than to hear from you. This Saturday night, coldest night of the year, walk. It's a fundraiser. ICCS is going to receive all the funds raised in Oceanside and use them to help the hurting, the hungry, and the homeless in our area here. If you would like to walk, if you would like to contribute, if you would like to walk remotely, please take a look at our website or give the church office a call. We would love to help out with that donation.
We heard in the gospel reading today about how Jesus withdrew to the wilderness before beginning his ministry. Being in the wilderness is inevitably a part of the life of his disciples too. So whatever wilderness the Spirit has brought you to, do walk with boldness, for you are a beloved child of God. Walk in peace, walk under the shelter of the Most High, and walk in faith, knowing that Christ himself is walking with you. Amen.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know. I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of